One, and they focus on the Word of God. Do we accept the final authority of the Bible, or are we going to look to ourselves for the answers? And no matter what religion you can go to, no matter what culture you can go to, no matter what political system you can go to, if the Word of God is rejected, then where do people go? And it's too human, and that's really what humanism is all about. And so, people, the answers are in God's Word, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. So let's just get right into it. And what is this? Is the weather nice or something outside? Okay. See, it's tough to compete with Mother Nature or Mother Earth or something like that. So just remember, what do we hear on the radio? Earth is not your mother. Okay, very good. We've been talking about provisions for the church. Tonight, I would like to talk about a provision that we have as Christians, and that is forgiveness and cleansing of sin. Very important provision that God has made available to us. And so, to put this in perspective, I did a little work in revamping my my slide right here. So you got to appreciate this, all right? God is in the business of providing. He is in the business of rescuing. And for the unbeliever, He has provided forgiveness of sin. And as I've got Hebrews 10, so let's just open our Bibles there to start with and take a look at the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of man's greatest problem, I would suggest to you that that's it. The bottom line is this: what are you going to do about your sin? And we can talk about all kinds of other social ills, but at the bottom line, when we're facing death, what are we going to do about our sin? And the answer to that question, according to the Scripture, is it's impossible for us to atone for our own sin. We can't do it. We need a substitute. And Jesus Christ became the substitute that took care of our sin. And it's the greatest need that faces the human race is what, or that great question, what are we going to do about our sin? And God answers that, and He provides for it. Now, here's the interesting thing. He doesn't force His provisions on anyone. He doesn't do that. He makes them available to everyone, but He doesn't force it on anyone. And I would just suggest that when we share the gospel with people, that we kind of keep that in mind. That you can grab someone by the lapels and shake them nail them to the wall and slap them up. And you can't force or threaten a person to accept God's provision. All you can do is be an ambassador and give the message and pass it on of reconciliation. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are. We're representatives. And it's not that we need to be cowardly about it. That isn't even the point. The point is that people need to respond on their own to God's provision. God believes in personal responsibility, folks. He believes in for His own children. He wants us to personally take responsibility for ourselves. And He gives us provisions, and He wants us to personally respond to those provisions. And there's only one way to respond to God's provisions, and that is through faith, because every one of God's provisions are grace provisions. And we can never lose sight of that. Anything God gives us, we cannot earn or indebt God No way, no how. Now, most of us get that when it comes to an unbeliever getting saved. We get the fact that an unbeliever cannot indent God, cannot earn their salvation. We got that, don't we? That salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Don't add, don't subtract. Do we have that, folks? Hey, now's the time. Can I get an amen? Okay, we don't say amen in this church. All right, I understand. Okay, so when an unbeliever puts their faith in the provision that God has made, and for an unbeliever, now, and don't miss this point, and I think, you know, that's one of the points I took away from those little films that we watched the other night, last night, I guess, is that the object of faith has to be in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Any other trust in anything else is going to come up short. And we can never lose sight of that. That's why it's important that we recognize the social gospel. We recognize a message that is appealing to the flesh that wants to clean up the outside. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Don't you know that if you clean the inside of the cup, the outside will get clean too?" How many of you would wash dishes and only wash the outside of cups and never touch the inside? Well, that doesn't even make sense, does it? In fact, if you do a good job on the inside, the outside's usually okay. You can just maybe have a little fingerprint or something on that. But you want to get the real germs out of there, the backwash. Does that make sense? All right? That's what we want to clean, the inside. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You look good on the outside. In fact, you look like a well-manicured cemetery. But on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones." And isn't it true? Can't cemeteries look very nice? They can look like gardens. But I don't know. I still don't want to be there. I'd rather be a visitor, all right, than a permanent resident. But you get my point. The social gospel addresses what we can see. It addresses what we feel. It addresses our emotions. And it addresses what we would like this world to be. And what God does is He addresses our need. Now, when we have our sins forgiven, and let's just take a look here at Hebrews chapter 10. And my wife has my King James, so I'll read out of this one here, and it should make total sense. Verse 18 says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things," and the things that are talking about is sins. And to verse 11, that the same old sacrifices could never take away sins, but Jesus Christ did. And when He did, verse 18, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's actually an insult to the grace of God to offer a sacrifice to take care of sin. And that's exactly what He says in verse 25. Look ahead to, not verse 25, verse 29. In fact, He says this, "How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified." Boy, it almost sounds like when you read the first part of that verse, this must be an ungodly atheist. Then we read right towards the end, it's someone who was sanctified by this blood. And you ask yourself, how in the world could someone who has trodden underfoot the blood of Christ be sanctified by that blood? And that's exactly what that verse is saying. And you do the grammar yourself. Isn't that what it says? And you stop, and we should scratch our heads. Now, if we went through the whole book of Hebrews, we'd kind of have the answer for that. And so when we did, some of you have the answer. You know that the problem in the book of Hebrews was this. They were Christians who were ashamed of their Christianity. They were Jewish Christians who were paying a price, and they said this, you know something? It's not worth it. So let's just go back to the animal sacrifices so that after church, my family will invite me over for dinner, and we can be included, and we can be hired by the other Jews instead of them firing us, so economically we'd be a little bit better off. Not only that, they're telling us that we're not patriotic. They're telling, you don't follow Judaism, you're a turncoat. Ooh, that hurts. Nobody wants to be a turncoat, do they? We're not going to do business with you. And you're not going to have dinner with us, with the family anymore. And you know something? That hurts, doesn't it? That hurts. To have your community turn its back on you. And the Jewish community in the book of Hebrews, you know, I used to think that it was written to Jews in Jerusalem. I don't think so anymore, all right? I'm not sure where it is, but I think the most likely place is a large city in northern Africa where there was a huge Jewish colonies. In fact, there was colonies all throughout the Roman Empire where Jews had been dispersed. And this is what this book is written to Jews who have been dispersed, who have gotten saved, and in these foreign cities, if you were a Jew, you stuck together for survival purposes. And now you get saved. And your support group is turning their back on you. I'll tell you what. That'd be enough to make anybody kind of second guess. Agreed? And no matter where the Jews are, this was their problem. And it could have been to Jews in Rome. That's fine too. I won't argue the geography of it, but the setting of it is for sure. And so here's what these Christian Hebrews were saying. I know I'm saved. I know that the blood of animals can't take away sin. I know it was Jesus Christ, but oh man, I just can't take the pressure. So I'm going to be a sheep in Jewish clothing. It's a wolf. And they're going to think I'm one of them. And I'm going to go back to that church, that synagogue. And I'm going to go back to that old system. And today, folks, if you went back, the closest illustration I could think of, and I'll use the Catholic Church. If anybody here is a Roman Catholic and you're offended, I don't mean to offend you, but listen up. The Catholic Church teaches that it's only through the church and the sacraments that you can have forgiveness of sins. Oh, they throw in faith and by grace, but you come to them for the grace and they sell it to you. Which is, if you think about that, that's quite a misnomer, isn't it? Selling grace. Wow. I'll tell you, there's a lot of non-Catholics that do this very, very same thing. And it's a contradiction of terms. And it confuses the gospel tremendously. So here you are, a devout, religious, do everything right church member who is working your way to heaven. And guess what? You see the truth of the gospel and you buy it. You trust Jesus Christ. And you're all excited about it. And you go home, you're so excited about it. You tell your priest and the nuns around you and guess what? And your family. And they're not too excited. In fact, they think you've jumped off the deep end. And they tell you, you keep it up and you're out of here. And you go, really? Well, okay, I'll just go. And I'll go through all the masses and I'll go through all of that stuff. And you know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying this. This is verse 29 that we just read. You are saying that the blood of Jesus Christ, this is your testimony, is insufficient. You're not showing it respect. In fact, you're disrespecting it. It's like stepping on it. It's like trotting on it. Don't do that. And here you are, you know better. And you've been sanctified with this, and what do? Look at the end of it. You're an insult to the Spirit of grace. Folks, don't be an insult to the Spirit of grace. It's the finished work of Christ alone. And it's only through that that we can have forgiveness of sins. And through this forgiveness, we are saved from the wrath to come. And God has another provision for us. It's actually quite a twofold provision here. Not only is He rescuing us from hell, He is giving us an eternity in heaven, all because our sins are forgiven. And if our sins weren't forgiven, we'd never see heaven. You with me on that? Eternal life is really a result of having your sins forgiven. Christ died for our sins. And not only did this provision here make a provision over there, what it did is it makes a provision. Now, let me see if I get this working here. Oh, look at that, huh? It gives us another provision. It gives us provisions every day that are tailor-made for the believer. And we've looked at some of those provisions in the past. We looked at God's Word. That's a provision. We've looked at the Holy Spirit. That's a tremendous provision that God has given to us. We've looked at the church. And right now I'd like to look at as a member of the body of Christ, we have something, a provision that God has made for us that really is out of this world. And for us to neglect it is really quite insulting to the God of grace. And here it is, the throne of grace. So let's take a look. We just read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18. So let's read on. Therefore, brethren. Now the therefore is there in light of what we just had. So because we have forgiveness of sins, verse 18. Therefore, we got more. There's more that goes along with this. Therefore, brethren, you know for sure he's talking to Christians here, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. You know, at the Lord's table, when Jesus initiated the Lord's table, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And I don't know the connection, all of the connection. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be amazed at the depth of all the things that Jesus Christ had to say. I think we're kind of surface students when it really gets down to it. But just think about that. His body was broken. And when he died, according to Matthew, the veil was literally torn in the temple. From top to bottom, it was torn. And what significance does that have? And here we have the body of Christ being torn. Now, in the Jewish system, the way you approach God, the way you came to God and had access to him was, you had to come to the most holy place that was behind the veil. And only the high priest could go behind that veil, and he did it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when we stop and we think of how scary that was, it was a very serious matter to approach God. And now the veil was rent. Physically, it was rent when Jesus Christ died on the cross And here he says it's his body was the veil. And what did that mean? What it meant is this, is that anyone could have access to the very presence of God. And we look at this, and folks, this is significant. This is something that you go to almost any religion, and third world religions or pagan religions, whatever you want to call them. I sometimes wonder, you know, I really don't know if there's a whole lot of difference between Minnesota pagans and any other pagan in the world. You got that? I can remember somebody asking my dad once, well, what about all the natives in Africa who never hear? And his answer was this. We are concerned about the Hottentots in Africa. He called them Hottentots. I don't know where he got that term. But his answer was this. Well, what about the Hottentots right in Minnesota? What about the Hottentots in Wilmer? Oh, we don't have Hottentots in the United States. Pagans. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And the answer is the same for all. And here we have access. But what my point was this, is that I don't care if you go back to Native Americans, approaching God was a real kind of a scary thing. You had to really have all your ducks in a row. This was spooky stuff oftentimes. You had to have the witch doctor come around and you know, do a little preliminary warm up God. Oftentimes in pagan societies, they would cut themselves. In fact, if you remember the story of Baal, remember the 400 prophets of Baal? What did they do to appease their God? They hurt themselves. They cut themselves. And the Israelites are forbid to do that. Well, I'm going to tell you something, people. As we become more and more pagan, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find that those Christian nation, people are going to be cutting themselves. People are going to be doing pagan things to themselves. And the scripture says it's nonsense. You don't have to do that because Jesus Christ bore the marks. Jesus Christ paid the penalty. He died in my place. And we go back and all the self-torture and things that is in force today, it has its roots in pagan religion of trying to appease the gods. Baal worshippers, they'd even sacrifice their children. Pick a kid. Don't do that. And burn them. Why? To appease the gods. And God said, no. I'll tell you what. I'm going to pour my wrath out on my son. And if you accept him, you are saved from the wrath to come. And to emulate what the pagans do, and to go back to a system that implies that the blood of Jesus Christ was not enough is an insult to the grace of God. And that's exactly what that verse ends up with. So, Christian, brethren, don't insult the grace of God. Every provision that God gives us is a grace provision that we can't earn, we can't pay for, we can never indebt God for. And boy, that is a tough, tough thing for us to learn. You mean, if I gave until it hurt, God wouldn't pay me back fourfold? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you, folks. That's what I'm telling you. If you think you can throw money in the plate and indebt God to make your stock, you know, your stock investments go up, Just stop and think of what you're telling God. You're telling God, because I did this, you owe me that. And God says, I don't like that. I don't like you playing God with me. That's what God doesn't like. So don't play God with God. Don't tell him what you're doing and what he owes you because you did what you did. You can think about that. Now, if some kid did that with you and you were God, I bet you'd get ticked. Instead, God is just grieved. He's patient because he is God. He does everything right. We can be thankful for that. So what do? When we trust his provisions, then there are some consequences to that. And when we don't, there's some consequences to that in time. And tonight I would like to look at that. Oh, did you see that? I've referred to this as the salvation package. I can say I was saved. I can say I'm being saved. And I can say I will be saved. And it's all by God's grace. And it's all because, and it all starts with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So let's take a look here and pick it up in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he made for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now listen to this. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance. Last Sunday morning, we talked about the word sincere. Remember, it meant sun tested. Recall that? And that's the same word right here. Sun tested. Not a phony. A heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now that's an interesting point right there. This is not an exercise in futility. When the writer of Hebrews says, hold fast to what we claim to be true. Now, Christian, you know, if I ask this question, how many of you think God is smarter than you? I think we'd all say yes. How many think that the Bible actually is better advice than you could give? Well, some of us would raise our hands a little slower, but you should raise your hand, all right? The Bible, that's all it is good advice. And yet, when we stop and we think, why is it that we can trust these promises? And it's because of the promise maker. You've heard of the organization, the Promise Keepers. I would like to introduce you to another person, and we'll call him the Promise Maker. Not the Promise Makers, the Promise Maker, singular. And it's the author of the Bible. And because of the Promise Maker and who he is, guess what? We should be more than willing to hold fast to what we claim is true. And folks, we need to be reminded of that often. It's one thing to say, you know, the Bible, yes, that's the book for me. In Sunday school, we sing that song once in a while, right? And kids learn to sing it. And then as soon as they leave church, it's magazines. It's who knows what else. But it's anything but the Bible. And here the author is saying, you know something? The Bible should be the book for you and for me, not just on Sunday in Sunday school, not just in a song once a week, but it should be our book on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, every day of the week. This is it. Well, let's go on. He says, verse 24, and in addition to holding fast, see the little article there? And in addition to that, let us consider how to stimulate one another, encourage one another to love and to good works. Isn't that interesting? We were talking how Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talked about the joints. Remember that? That we're all members of the body of Christ. And God wants to flow His love through us. Here the author is saying, he's really saying the same thing in just a little bit different way. Let's stop and think about this. How can I encourage you? How can you ask the question to yourself? How can I be an encouragement to other people? And you know what's interesting is James addressed that issue. And what James found was this, that Christians really like to encourage some people and they don't give a hoot about others. And James reminded them, and he said this, God is not a respecter of persons, and if you are, you're sinning. It's a sin to respect persons. So that's interesting as we put this together. And I'll just ask you a question. Aren't you glad? Well, I'll tell you this. I'm glad God was not a respecter of persons when He went to the cross, because if He was, I don't think I'd have made it. You with me on that? In fact, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have. Maybe some of you would. Some of you look pretty nice, but on second thought. All right. And that's why. Look at verse 25. 25 is an extension of verse 24. If you're not taking 24 into account, you know what? Verse 25 loses what it's all about. So look at verse 24 again. Consider. Stop and think. How am I going to be an encouragement to others? By being a hermit? Never talking to people? Shunning people? That doesn't even make horse sense, does it? That's why he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. How many times have we heard? Oh, so-and-so's not here. The Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I heard a pastor say once, and he's actually a good friend of mine. He says, I don't know. I don't know how Christians can get around that. They should be here. Well, folks, God is interested in what you think. He's interested in your heart. We saw that when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, didn't we? He's going to judge the motives of our heart. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're coming and assembling yourselves together so that you can case the place, and see who I can make a sale to. And nobody else likes me, and I think those people are kind of friendly, so I can get a free breakfast and coffee and get stroked the right way. So I'm going to come. That's my motive. You know what? You're a haystack builder. You with me on that? What God is going to do is, and we're going to go. Can't you hear a Christian? They're at the judgment seat of Christ. And they're standing on verse 25, the first part of verse 25. And they say, God, I've got so many Sunday school pins, I'm humpback. No, you kids don't understand that, okay? But some of you older ones, you pass out Sunday school pins and all that stuff, okay. I got so many Sunday school pins, I'm humpback. I wouldn't think of coming. In fact, when it was a blizzard, and the cars wouldn't go, I got the horses out. In fact, I can remember up north, there was a couple that snowmobiled to church, and were they ever proud of it? And can you imagine at the judgment seat of Christ, now just track with me here, showing God your Sunday school pins and reminding God of verse 25. And you know what God's going to do? He's going to say, can I put that verse into some context for you? Did you stop and consider how you could be an encouragement to others? You wanted to love and provoke others? That's what I'm interested in. And you know something, folks? If you're interested in loving and promoting others to do what's right, and you're praying for that person, you know what? Nobody's got to tell you to visit them. Nobody's got to tell them to look at them. Nobody's got to tell you to hang around them. You with me on that? It's kind of like almost telling the Holy Spirit, don't leave that person. He's not. You with me on that? Does that make sense? So, no, I'll tell you what. It's easier just to make it a law and just say, we're going to start keeping attendance. We're going to put a board on the wall. Sunday morning's attendance is this. You remember all those? Do churches still do that? They still do. Wow. When we were kids, we did it, and we got in trouble because my brother and I, when we were little, I shouldn't say this. We'd go and we'd switch those numbers around just for kicks. And we'd get in trouble for it because my dad was the pastor, you know, and that was... And the ladies in the church, do you know what the pastor's kids are doing? My dad said, that's minor, but okay, we'll leave it at that. And then we'd get chewed out because... Yeah, we had $120 offerings at $21,000, and we had so many people coming to church that we needed a new building. Where did all these people sit? Just wishful thinking, Dad, wishful thinking. Really, it was Miss Better or Saint Better Than You or something like that. I don't know. Okay, well, I'll go on. Not forsaking as the assembling of ourselves together, as in the habit of some. Now look at the end of verse 25. It's kind of a repeat of verse 24. But encouraging one another, that's the gist of this. That's the point. The point isn't to religiously come here and get your Sunday school pin and put your check on the, I've done this and done that, and now I feel good. That isn't what verse 25 is all about. Verse 25 is about how can we encourage one another? How are we going to fit in the body of Christ? Can I think about that? And here's just a novel thought. If you want to be a hermit, and we lived up next to the Superior National Forest, and there was this road called the Moose Line. And nobody lived on the Moose Line. Only pheasant, we didn't have pheasants too much. Partridge hunters and deer hunters traveled on the Moose Line. And the kids would go party back there, I guess, or something like that. And so we used to say, how can a Christian go live on the Moose Line and encourage one another? That's the point. That's the point. So here... Here's what I'm telling you. You can come here on Sunday, smile, and be a phony, not sincere, a phony. And guess what? The rest of the week, you don't give a rip about anyone else. And you're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to show God the first half of verse 25. And He's going to go, ouch. Food for thought. An alternative reading to verse 25. That's what we had here. All right. So let's take a look here. And here I am, saved out of the world. I'm positionally, my sins are forgiven. I'm placed on the rock. I have eternal life. And in the past, we took a look at just Ephesians chapter 1, and we went through this very carefully. I won't go through it again. But all of these things are found, and there's forgiveness right there, are found right in Ephesians chapter 1. Just one chapter. And if you want to start adding chapters to it, you can. All that we have in Christ, it should blow our minds. And as we stop and we consider that, and this position here, I'm going back here now, this position, we're saved, we've got eternity to look forward to, but right here, this is where we're living today. Are we applying God's provisions by faith or aren't we? That's the question. So what we have in Christ, our position, that can't change. Any more than children could change their parents. They may not like their parents, but children, you're stuck with your parents. It doesn't change anything at all, okay? You're stuck with your parents. And parents, you're stuck with your kids. They're your kids. And I don't care what they're like, they're still your kids. And I don't care if the American Civil Liberties Union wants to allow children to divorce their parents. They're crazy too. Cut that from the tape. Amen. Okay. Our position is there. And I'm going to tell you something. This may blow your mind. And if John MacArthur were here, he would disagree with me. But I believe the prodigal son was a son before the pig pen, just before the pig pen, in the pig pen, and before he came home, and he was still a son, and he was just as much a son the whole time. Does that make sense? In fact, the story starts out, a father had two sons. And to say the prodigal son was not a son until he returned home, it doesn't make any sense to me at all. Furthermore, when we get to the story, the elder son was in worse shape than the younger son. What do we do with him? And the story ends. We don't know. But what didn't the prodigal son have? Well, the prodigal son was in the pig pen. He did not have fellowship with his father. He was not. He was still part of the family, but he was wasting his life. And folks, you can be a child of God and you can act like the prodigal. Oh, you say, I'd never go in a pig pen and I'd never spend my money like they do. But you know what? You can goof around in your mind. You can goof around doing good things and forfeit the fellowship that we have with Christ. And so this is a temporal thing. And what breaks this fellowship? What breaks this fellowship is sin. And what restores that fellowship is when we come clean before God and confess our sin and agree with Him. And so as we think of this right here, and I just go quickly through this, I've got just two more to go, and then we'll end. I just want to list some benefits, or what we have as we think of access to the throne of grace. When we go to the throne of grace, and we can't help but think of prayer, we're in God's presence, we're talking with God, and that's the whole idea of prayer. Now, if you want the mechanics of prayer, what should I do? I'll reference you to my little brother's message on prayer that he gave some time ago, all right? You can get the technical details there. I trust him, all right? But just stop and take a look at what we have here. And while we're in the book of Hebrews, we've got this right here. And Hebrews chapter 4. Whoops. I didn't want all those to come in yet. Oh, Tom. Okay, just look at Hebrews 4, verse 16, and look what we have. It says this, and he's talking to Christians, don't ever forget this. He says, therefore, because of who we have in Jesus Christ, because of what He's like, therefore let us draw near with confidence to where? The throne of grace, that we may receive what? Mercy? And find grace to help in time of need. It's there we find God's grace. It's there we find His mercy. And I might just say that I think grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. Grace, the nuance to the word is God giving you what you don't deserve to have. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve to have. You with me on that? And folks, if God gave us what we, if He withheld from us what we don't deserve and gave to us what we did deserve, I was gulping there. I hope you caught that, right? It's, all right? Help. We find help at the throne of grace. Now listen, if you don't think you need help, you need help. It's where we find wisdom. Look at the book of James. James is right after Hebrews. And here's what he says. But if any of you lack wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God. And where do you think you ask God? That's the throne of grace. This is what prayer is all about. You don't, and by the way, you don't send God smoke signals. God's very practical, and He understands English, and He even understands dialects, and He's not more attuned if you put on a religious voice and say, "Oh, Father." And if you say that maybe several times during your prayer, it may sound impressive in church to the "Oh, Father" crowd, but it doesn't mean nothing to our Father. Does that make sense? Talk to Him. If your kid talked to you like that, you'd say, you know, "Kid, you don't have to do that. I'm your dad. I want to help you. Tell me, what do you need?" We need help, God. I need wisdom. I'm too dumb to run my own life. You know, that's a confession right there. And I'll tell you what. To say that, I'll tell you about a guy who said that, and God said he was the wisest man that ever lived. Solomon. Solomon says, "I don't know when to get up. I don't know when to go to bed. I don't know when to go out. I don't know when to go in. I don't know how to do anything right." And God said, "Wisdom. Wisdom." I'll tell you what. Isn't it kind of scary when there's so many of us? Not only do we know what we're doing, we know what everybody else should be doing too. And if you would just listen to me, I could tell you when to get up and when to go to bed and when to go, come up and go down. And you'd be a better man for it. Trust me. If anyone lack wisdom, and I would suggest that's all of us, let him ask of God, and listen to this, who gives to all generously and, your King James says, abradeth not. And the concept behind that is this. You again? How many times have you asked me that? If I told you once, I told you 1,000 times. Haven't you ever learned? I told you this last week. I told you this every day this week. And now you're asking me again how to do it. Don't you listen? I'm getting tired of you. That is not what God is like. That is not what God is like. He's very patient with us. He's very generous with us. And when we come to Him, it says, He does it without reproach, and it will be given to Him. But notice verse 6. But he must ask in faith without doubting. If we doubt God, we're short-circuiting the answers. I'm pretty sure that the sin in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. That in the context of following the hall of fame of faith, if that sin isn't the sin of unbelief, of doubting God. And I'll tell you what, That doubt, that question of God besets us. It'll knock you off your track every time. And not that. It's this little bad habit I got. That's what's knocking you off. You know something? Your little bad habits are Mickey Mouse. Do you trust God? If you trust Him, He'll keep you on track, and those little bad habits will take care of themselves. But we get so hung up oftentimes on stuff like that. But we must ask in faith. Turn to the end of the book, chapter 5. And in verse 16, we read this: therefore, confess your sins to one another, your faults, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And someday I'll comment on that verse, but I won't right now. Is that all right? There's different Greek words for the word sin, and this one is kind of a unique application to it. But here's what the end of the verse says. And this is what I'm focusing on right now. The effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It makes us effective. And I'll tell you this. I would say this. If you're not praying, you're not being effective. We can add the opposite to this. Turn over just a few pages to 1 John towards your right to chapter 1, verse 9. And here's what we find. And in putting this in context, John is saying that he's writing this so that our joy may be full and that we can all have fellowship with God, that we can have fellowship together. But he's not talking about just fellowship one with another. He's talking about one with another having fellowship with God. That is the whole point of this right here. And I would say in verse 7, let's just look at that verse. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And don't for a minute overlook that little word all right there. I'll just sum this up in one phrase. There is no sin too big for the blood of Christ. And if we think that, we're shortchanging the blood of Christ. We're saying, I can be such a big sinner. It's pride. It's pride that says that. Don't say that. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin. Now, we can sin in singular, that's true. But most in the traditional view on this is that this is a singular, and it's in reference to that sin principle that works in us. You with me on that? If we say we don't have that propensity to sin, if we say we don't have a sin nature, look at what it says. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, there's one very successful tactic that the enemy can use, and that is if it can misdirect our attention and get us focused on the wrong enemy. And the enemy within, I don't care if it's in the church, if it's in the nation, or if it's right in your heart, is something we can't ignore. Does that make sense? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, plural, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe that God wants to hold us accountable, and He wants us to take responsibility for the things that we know we've done wrong. And so to say, well, I confess, God, I'm a sinner. Uh-uh. God knows that. He wants you to agree with Him. And how can He put this? He wants you to reach in that dirty laundry and to say, see this sock right here, Lord, it stinks. This piece of clothing right here, Instead, it's so much easier, isn't it? Just to be positive and to, who was the President Coolidge that went to church when he was a kid? If I remember my history right, he read this. He said this. I might even have the wrong president, but he went to church and his mother asked him, what did the preacher preach about? And he said, he preached about sin. And he says, really? What do you say about sin? Well, he's against it. Very good. If we're willing to be honest, he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Folks, just to summarize those two verses, I think that verse 10 could be saying this. Okay, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. Verse 10, if you say you don't need verse 9, you're calling him a liar. That makes sense? You can read it, see if you can't pull that out of there. I don't need verse John 1:9. And John goes on to say, my little children, he's talking to believers, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our defense attorney. And he himself, and this is his defense, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Folks, I don't know how a person can come up with the conclusion that God's atoning work on the cross was limited to just the elect. I believe in unlimited atonement, not limited. And people who believe in limited atonement say Christ only died for the elect. I don't know who those people are. Because if he did, I guess I'm not one of them. I can be elect in Christ. That's how you're elect. You want to be elect? Get into Christ. And his election becomes your election. How about that? And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I've got some effects of failing to confess, and because our time is up, maybe we should stop right there, and I should ask you to come back next week. Can I do that? And you won't have a check mark or anything like that so that you can get a reward in heaven for failing to come or anything like that. But let's just come together. Can we? And I'll try to be here. We'll look at, well, what happens when I just fail to recognize my sin? And I pass the buck. And I just become a ho-hum Christian. There is a consequence, folks. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you, first of all, for being the provider that you are. And as we think of all your provision and what it means for us, that we would understand that by faith, trusting in your provision means that we can have an eternity and be used for you as an object of your grace in something we can't, that's so great we can't even get our arms around it. We don't know what it's going to be like for us in the kingdom. We can truly only imagine that. We don't know what it's going to be like in the new heavens and new earth. It just got to be amazing. But it goes on forever and ever, and we can be a part of it. And we just pray that we'd be thankful for that. And we would never lose sight of the fact that we can have this hope, this future, because of the provision that you've made for us. We pray that as we live our lives from day to day, A lot of things come into our lives that we don't understand, that we don't like. And as we stop and we think of how great you are and how interested you are in us, that we would ask for wisdom and that we in faith would believe that your provision is adequate and that you have provided for everything we need in life. And so we just thank you for that. We pray that we would leave tonight with being encouraged in that fact. And as we even think of, well, what happens to us when we ignore your provisions? We just pray that we would be provoked and encouraged to not ignore them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.